A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 16, 1994, in the series The First Testament, entitled A Founding Story, A Visionary Leader and a People Set Free. Scripture readings are Genesis 46, verses 1 through 7, and 28 through 30, and Exodus 1, verses 1 through 14, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 and 17. The texts for the sermon are all from Exodus, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 3, verses 2, 6 through 7, and 14. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Now imagine, if you will, 600 years later or so, this same people, this community of faith, now down the generations, are once again in a situation of captivity. The people of Judah are in exile in Babylon, and their faith is wavering. They're ready to give up all of these great promises, the covenant of grace, God's special choice of this people, God who was supposedly God alone, creator of the heavens and the earth. Where was God? Babylon seemed to hold sway. As their hope was fading and their faith was flickering, someone said, "Let me tell you a story." He told them the story that we've just read. A story of where this people, even 600 years before, had been in a situation more oppressive and more hopeless than anything that the present exiles in Babylon had known. And someone said, "That's a great story." And someone else said, "You ought to write that story down." And a third person said, "And Xerox it off and spread it around. That's a good story." They started to believe again. Maybe what they were experiencing in their present circumstances was not a dead end. Maybe that's not all there was. Maybe this God really was God after all, a God who could create newness, who could do the unexpected. Maybe this was a God who would surprise by grace, as God had to their fathers and mothers centuries ago. The prophet picked it up, and he began to speak in the name of God. Second Isaiah, Isaiah 43, verse 14. Listen to these images. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and break down all bars, and the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned to lamentation. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." 600 years later, and the old founding story of liberation and the birth of this people becomes a catalyst for this same people to begin to believe again, to begin to hope again, to begin to wait on the Lord again, and to expect the salvation that comes from God. The story is familiar. Israel terribly oppressed. Moses, who had been raised in all of the pomp and circumstance of Egypt, with all of that culture and civilization, blowing it badly through a temper that flared up when he killed the Egyptian. Now he's out there tending flock. The piece in your bulletin from Chaim Potok's Wanderings is one of the very moving pieces of literature, I believe, as this Jewish novelist tries to get inside the skin of Moses to figure what must have been going on in this man as he tended sheep and sensed something within and was confronted with this, what was it? A bush that burned and was not consumed, and a voice within perhaps, but as thunderous as any thunder, who said to him, things are not right in Egypt. Go, set my people free. And he goes, and it's a contest of wills. But the judgments of God, we call them the plagues, which counter all of the no's of Pharaoh until finally he says, take them out. And Moses leads them to freedom, a path through the Red Sea into the desert, gathering at Sinai to be formed as a people specially created by the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and earth, the God of their fathers and mothers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Now they are on their way to a new beginning in a promised land. This people celebrated this story as their founding story. It was the story of a God who sets people free, who uses the likes of a Moses to lead a people into God's intention for their humanization, for the full realization of all for which God had created them. Wonderful, wonderful story. And in that story, we can see Israel's faith. Israel's tradition is the tradition out of which the Christian church has come. So it's the founding story is our story too. This God of deliverance, this God of liberation, this is our God. And the things that Israel believed are the things that have shaped the whole Western Christian tradition as well, the Jewish Christian tradition. There are so many things one could say, but let me click off just a few. And the first thing I would say is that God in this story comes through as a God who is on the side of human liberation. God is a God who wants human freedom. God is a God on the other side of the coin who is against all slavery or oppression or totalitarianism. God is against the tyrants and the dictators and those who will use people and abuse people for their own ends. God is against every movement that uses people as a means to an end and not an end in themselves. God is for people. God is for the humanness of people. God is for the freedom and the liberty and the full blossoming of the human person and human community. That's in the story, I believe. Israel believed that. Its long tradition, even to the present, holds that to be true. And therefore, the God of Israel, the biblical God, the God whom we worship, is a God who's engaged in the human story, a God who is involved in human history. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You say, well, sure. Doesn't everybody? Yes, everybody does, until they think about it. But when you think about it, where is the puzzle put together? That is, the fiats that come out of the power centers of the world, the governments of the world, the Bill Clintons, the Helmut Kohls, the Saddam Husseins, the machinations of people. Is that all there is? Is it just maybe economic tides? Is it just political scheming and structuring? Is God involved in it? Well, sometimes it would seem, Hardly. Who could see this invisible hand? And yet, what is the alternative? No one transcending all of these human machinations? Then are we just pawns on the sea of fate of political decision and economic trends? Biblical faith says God is engaged. God hears the cry of this suffering people. God says, I remember my covenant. God moves through human agency, to be sure, but God is engaged. God is involved. There is a spiritual power or force that is at work in the political decisions and the human scheming on the historical plane. So says biblical faith. Huge affirmation of faith, because you can't get your finger on it, and just the moment you say there, something will reverse it. But it is true that the Jews went home from exile in Babylon, believing as they believed, triggered by this Exodus story, that all was not over, that the present circumstance was not a dead end, that God could create some newness, some window for them. Some years ago, not so long ago, this story was a powerful story being preached in South Africa. The white South African government did not fall. Apartheid was not dismantled because they did not have enough police power and enough guns. Apartheid was immoral. It was contrary to the God, the Creator, who is for human liberty and dignity. And when something is essentially immoral, it will ultimately be politically disastrous. The Berlin Wall fell without a shot, and the most powerful force to move it were the candles and the prayers in Leipzig. We are people who don't claim to know how, or even where or when. And yet we believe that God is for justice and for righteousness and for good and for compassion and for mercy, and that there's something operative beyond what is apparent to the human eye and the human perception. Something more. There is a surplus of meaning that is on the side of human liberation. That's in this story. It's affected through guys like Moses, who has a short fuse and kills a man and flees justice. A flawed man. And yet a great leader. Really, it's because that's all God has to work with. Folks like you and me, with our clay feet hanging out. A man from the Nobel Committee in Norway resigned on Friday when Arafat was given the Nobel Peace Prize, along with Peres and Rabin. And he said to give the Peace Prize to Arafat, so tainted with blood, terrorism and violence, is to prostitute that prize. At first, I thought, good for you. You're right. Members of the Likud party, the right conservative party in Israel, criticized, said, Peres and Rabin should not accept the prize because it would be to desecrate the lives of all those who had died in the violence. Where were they when, in 78, Menachem Begin got the prize? One of the greatest terrorists of them all. And then I got to thinking, No, Mr. Christiansen, I don't think you should have resigned. Because it is true. What they're doing is not evaluating the moral character of those people. They are saying those people, somehow in the ebb and flow of history, have been at a vortex of action that has gotten some breakthrough and moved the world onward toward peace and justice. Arafat's no Lily. Neither was Moses. It's all God's got to work with. And so, God uses what's there. The biblical God gets hands dirty, messed up with the ambiguity of the human situation. And that's the fourth thing I would say. The movement toward liberation is ambiguous and it's messy. There are not white hats and black hats. There are not good guys and bad guys. There are not lily whites and black evil. When David Hartman was in Muskegon, he told this founding story, and he said, you can tell it two ways. You can say, wow, what a story! Israel set free! Isn't it wonderful? And then he told about some of the rabbis back in history who said, God in heaven said, why are you singing and rejoicing when the work of my hands, the Egyptians, are drowning in the sea? The Hebrew tradition does it better than we've done it. They have that sense of the ambiguity of the historical, the human situation. Recently at Normandy, it was moving to be there, and I felt proud, and we viewed the countless crosses in Omaha Beach. We thought about the sacrifice of human life and of the hearts of parents that were crushed. But there were German cemeteries there too. Nothing's black and white in history. The movement forward is a messy movement. It's full of ambiguity. And every victory has got the downside of a tragedy. And that's really the way it is. And maybe it's at that point that I read this story different than some of my colleagues. Some of my colleagues and other advocates of a USA number one kind of position. I name some people just so that you know what I'm talking about. In the political arena, the Oliver North type, the flag waving, the identification of patriotism and righteousness and a strong America and all of that stuff. Or the television ministries of Pat Robertson, even a James Kennedy. Strong American defense and all that kind of stuff. It is a reading of the story as though the United States of America can be identified with the children of Israel, the cause of righteousness and justice in the world, the movement of God toward peace and justice. And you see, if you read this honestly, we at this point are the greatest power in the world, uncontested. We are not Israel looking for freedom. We are the house of Pharaoh. If we would read this word of God and let it address us, it must address us as those who are in power, not those who are seeking freedom. And there's nothing wrong with being in power. The only question is, what will we do with our power? And if we would hear the word of God, if we would hear this founding story, then the Church of Jesus Christ must say to those in power who lead us, that what God is concerned about in the world is not U.S. national security or U.S. gross national product or U.S. self-interest, whether it be oil or whatever. What God is concerned about is humanity, humanness, liberty, the dignity of the individual, the building of community, a compassionate world. we cannot so easily identify with the white hats of Scripture as though, obviously, that was true once in this nation. Our Puritan forebears came over here and saw this as the new Canaan. They came over here and saw this as a theocracy, the kingdom of God. And I think with all honesty, they believed that. There was a time when we had to take our guns and our rifles and stand up for liberty in these states. There was a time when this nation was in that position. We could identify perhaps then with the story on that side. But if I would be true to the Word of God, I've got to say to you that the founding story of Israel confronts us with a question. Now that you have the power, what will you do in the world? And that ought to make us very nervous. 3 weeks away from election, that would be a great question to raise to those running for office. How do you get elected? By serving the self-interest of the people. What is popular? Patriotic rallies and flag waving. That's okay. I love the nation. I'm proud of the nation. As I said, I stood on Normandy Beach and I experienced kind of vicariously, I think, the best of this nation. But let the Church of Jesus Christ never be co-opted by a political agenda, as was the German church under Hitler, as is Islam under Saddam Hussein. Whenever the church baptizes the government's policy, the government will in time be in trouble. Because what is morally indefensible is ultimately politically disastrous. Because God is God by God.